come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria, and do not be like your fathers and your brethren, who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As we come back to Hezekiah, where we left off a couple of weeks ago, was it because of the strength of this young reform-minded man, because his absolute devotion to and trust in the Lord, and also because the prophet Isaiah was very much a part of this man's this young man's growing up, and also is, I think, a part of his inner counsel. Certainly. And we just read where Isaiah had prophesied against Assyria and said that they were not going to be they're not going to be around for long, and they're certainly going to be punished for the things that they've done to Israel. And so this man has just incredible faith in God. He has incredible faith. The strength of the Lord is very much in him because of his devotion to God, and so becomes very reform-minded. And a couple weeks ago, where we left off Hezekiah, he had spent, I mean, the first month in office, forget the first 100 days, you know, forget the first year, the first month in office, he knew what his focus was, he knew what his what God had for him, and so what he did was he cleaned out the temple. It had been long neglected. His father Ahaz, probably one of the most wicked kings that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had, had brought in idols and brought in altars to foreign gods. And so he wiped all that out, and he had no tolerance at all for anything that was not of the Lord. And so he established these things, and the people responded. The people responded. Now, as we read through chapter 30, and then again we get to 31 next week, it's interesting to me. There's a very interesting parallel in that as we read the epistles of Paul, we see that a lot of them are very corrective in their stance, and so he's writing saying, you know, this is the way that I left you, but that's not the way that you are now, and so we need to get you back on track. We need to put you right with the things of the Lord, and put you right with the way that things should be happening within the church. Hezekiah doesn't give us a corrective epistle. He gives us a character study. He gives us a case study of how to go about doing that, because he is, again, he is looking at a highly neglected relationship with the Lord in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we know that the northern kingdom of Judah was always the bad one. I mean, there was not a good king amongst them, and in their demise, they just never had a good king. when they were taken away by Assyria finally. But Judah, on and off, pretty decent. But so many things had been neglected that now this is what Hezekiah faced. And what he his desire was to do was to call the church body together in that case and to practice the things of the church or of the nation of Israel, as it was with Hezekiah. And the first thing that his desire was to direct everybody's eyes to the Lord, to the true and living God, the God, the Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he also wanted to correct their worship, and he wanted to correct their practice of faith. He wanted to correct their understanding and to actually begin to encourage and to practice the feast that God had put before them. He also, in chapter 30, we also see where he speaks to the authority of the king and the priests in that case, and in our case, the church. In chapter 31, we're going to be talking about tithing. But the fascinating thing is that all these things, while there was certainly a firmness in the way that Hezekiah did things and a definite firmness of heart and mind, it was an incredible amount of grace, an amazing amount of grace as he carried these things through. Now, Hezekiah was a child when Assyria invaded and began imprisoning the northern tribes of Israel. And he was 18 by the time Israel was completely taken over by Assyria, and they began to imprison the people and take them up to Nineveh and other parts of Assyria in order to incorporate them into their own culture. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, was completely overrun. So Israel as a nation was no more. Certainly the land was inhabited and things were going on, but Israel as a nation was no more. So he comes in, Hezekiah comes into the throne at 25 years of age after 208 years of bitterness between the northern and southern kingdom. 208 years of hatred and war between these two kingdoms, between the north and the south. And he took over, like I said, from Ahaz, who was probably the most wicked king in the history of Judah. And that first day, the first month while he was in power, he cleaned and repaired the temple. He ordered the priests and the Levites to purify themselves. He ordered them to perform their duties. He destroyed all the idols, all the altars installed by Ahaz. And then he rededicated the temple according to the ways set out by Solomon. When Solomon built the temple for the Lord, and the Lord gave him the way that he was supposed to dedicate the temple, and so Hezekiah went back to that and rededicated the temple just as Solomon had done, and this great revival broke out. And that's when revival breaks out, is when we've decided in our own heart that we're going to reform our own lives. And this revival broke out. If you look at 2 Chronicles 29, last verse, verse 36, it says, "Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly." This wasn't something that Hezekiah planned. He wasn't saying, okay, now if we do this, then this is going to happen. You know, and what I want is revival. No, what he said is, I want reform because we're not doing the things of God. We're not doing the things that God has called us to. Our hearts are not right before the Lord. So that's where his focus was. And because that's where his focus was, the Lord brought revival. The Lord prepared the people's hearts. And as they looked around and they realized what's happening, they rejoiced in it. It was amazing the things that God was doing for them and through them. There is a verse that's often quoted, 2 Chronicles 7, 14 through 16, and I think it applies here because it's exactly what God had promised Solomon when he dedicated the temple. He says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place." He's talking about the temple. "For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." So God held to his promise that if you, man, as soon as you turn your hearts things are going to go bad for you. But if you turn your hearts back to me and you humbly pray and seek my face, I will be here. I will hear you. And I will heal you. And that's exactly what happened. So as they are rejoicing and they're preparing, all of a sudden they realize, oh my gosh, this is the month of Passover. We've got to have Passover. I mean, that's one of the first, this is a reformer king, and this is the things that he desires to do, is to observe the feasts that God has put before him. So he says, we've got Passover this month. But it says here that they just weren't prepared. There weren't enough, you know, the people hadn't been called together. The priests and the Levites weren't sanctified. They couldn't offer it up. And so, you know, so whereas it should have been the first month that he came in, they couldn't do it. And so Hezekiah took full advantage of Numbers 9, verses 1 through 14, which gives permission in special circumstances for Passover to not take place in the first month, but in the next month. So he said, oh, great. We're not too late. We're going to do it next month. That's still a lot of preparation. This is before the days of Facebook and email and cell phones. So he's got to gather the people of Judah and say, come to Jerusalem. We're going to have Passover. The priests and the Levites, there's a specific time periods that it takes in order for them to sanctify and cleanse themselves in order to be able to be appropriate for service in this way. This takes time. And so that was their focus. They couldn't do anything else. That was their focus. Their focus was completely on God and the things of God. There's not a lot of room in your life for other things when you realize what your priorities are. And your priorities are right with the Lord. But because of his heart towards God, Hezekiah didn't just look at Judah and say, I have to gather Judah for Passover. No. He saw this as an opportunity to bring in all of Israel. He recognized that Israel was still his brothers. And I want to bring in all of Israel. So he sends out this very gracious invitation. I mean, this guy is devoted to stopping the neglect of the things of the Lord. So the first thing it says is we got a Passover that we have to celebrate. Passover is one of three feast days that the Lord said required observance. So anybody who was able needed to come to Jerusalem to observe Passover. And he did these things so that they would stay in remembrance and we would stay in remembrance of who we are and of whose we are. We're forgetful people. And if you're anything like me, there's sometimes a kind of a tactility to the way that we have to do things. We've got to touch and feel and see in order for them to really, you know, to settle in our hearts and our lives and our minds. And so God wanted to make sure that it was very real to the people, the things he had done. So Passover, he said, I want you to remember that time, that great and glorious deliverance out of Egypt. I want you to remember that time that your forefathers took that Passover lamb and they sacrificed it and they put blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the house. And then you were passed over. You did not suffer death in your home as long as you were under the blood. You need to come and celebrate Passover. Then the 7 days following, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Another feast that they were to keep was the Feast of Weeks, which we now know as Pentecost in the church. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, which is in the fall, I believe the scripture points to the fact that it's going to be fulfilled at the rapture. We've yet to see the fulfillment of that feast within the Christian faith at the moment. But Passover, we now understand as a reminder of what happened in Egypt, we take, because Jesus gave it to us, we take as communion, as a reminder of our own coming from slavery to freedom through His blood. That's why we make sure that at least once a month, and it doesn't have to be just once a month, but at least once a month, we as a body have communion, because it's a tactile, it's something that we can actually hold, that piece of bread, that cup, it's something we can actually hold. And we can make sure that we remember what it was that Christ did for us. Hezekiah realized how important that was, and they neglected it for a long, long time. So a lot of these people didn't know. They didn't know anything about Passover. They didn't know how to go about Passover. They didn't know what they needed to do. And of course, the priests and the Levites weren't prepared. It says they weren't even sanctified, and that was something they hadn't been used to doing, because Ahaz wouldn't have allowed it within their lifetime of service. So during this time, while Samaria certainly in the northern kingdom had been overrun, you know, it would be basically like Washington, D.C. being taken captive today. That effectively means that the sovereignty of the nation is gone. That it's being ruled by another country. So Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, had been overrun and the country was sieged. But the people being taken captive, you're not going to do that in a day or a month or even a year. And it's just kind of a continual process. And so there were a lot of people that were still in the northern kingdom of Israel that had not been taken captive by Israel, had not yet intermarried, had not yet been killed by the Assyrians. But typically what happens when an invading army like that, especially the invading army that takes people captive, is that they, if they have any opportunity to do so, they're going to take your best and your brightest first. They're going to kill the rest. Or they might take the best and brightest and kill them so they can just completely leave the nation desolate. But in this case, the probability is they took the best and the brightest back to Assyria with them in order to help inculcate their own culture. So these were people who were weak. These were people who just didn't have a lot going for them. They had no money. They had no prospects. They were struggling greatly under a wicked and nasty invading army, taking over a wicked and nasty kingdom. So Hezekiah extends this invitation to the entire nation of Israel, recognizing these are our brothers and sisters. Even though we've fought for the last 208 years, even though they've repeatedly harassed us and come against us in war, they've sided against us with Syria and other nations, even so, he believed in the necessity of unity. He saw that they were in great sorrow and they were in great need. As a king, the last thing he wanted to do, certainly, was to take on a captive nation. He certainly wouldn't want to, you know, invite those people into his country, since they really would have nothing to offer in terms of talent or skill. But more than anything else, he said, those are God's people. Those are God's people. So he sent out a letter of invitation. And this had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, because these were promises that only God could keep. So this letter of invitation went out, and it said, first, under God's blessing, it would go well with those already taken captive by the Assyrians if you come and celebrate this Passover with us. And second, God would restore the northern kingdom and allow them to come back to the land. So he sends out this gracious invitation. And the messengers went throughout the land unopposed. You know, had they gone out in prior times, the kings of Israel would have probably put them to death. I mean, that's speculation on my part, but they probably would have put them to death, because the last thing that they wanted to do, if you remember when when the kingdom split, they set up these worship centers in Dan and Beersheba in order to keep people from going to Jerusalem. That was the whole point behind it. So they established their own religion. They established their own style of worship. They established their own, eventually their own gods. And the whole thing was to keep the people happy so they wouldn't go feel the need to go to Jerusalem for this worship. So had these messengers gone out during that time, they probably would have been put to death or at the very least run out of the country. But so they were unopposed as they went about, but what they were opposed in is that now they were being mocked. They were being laughed at. This is laughed to scorn. I've been laughed at before. But if you've ever been laughed at to scorn, if you haven't, you've probably never shared the gospel with anybody. Because really, that's all it takes. To be laughed at to scorn, really all it takes is to explain to somebody why you're devoted to Jesus Christ and what he did for you. You will be laughed at to scorn. Somebody will do that. There's no rational argument here against the invitation. They didn't oppose them because it wasn't realistic. They just mocked them. They just laughed at them. But some did respond. And that's what we always have to keep in mind. Always. No matter how often we go and give the good news of Jesus Christ, no matter how often we tell somebody why we believe what we believe and why we live the way we live, some will respond. Some responded. Some came. And they began to pour into Jerusalem. And then in verse 12, I want to point this out. I don't want to give it more due than it's worth, but I think it's important to pay attention to this. This is also at the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. So God had put it into the hearts of the people of Judah. Again, a nation that had been suffering for a long time under a wicked king. But God had put it upon their heart to have a singleness of heart, to obey the Lord, and to obey the king, who was his leader that he had put in this place for this time, and the priests and the Levites, to obey them in these things. So what God was reestablishing was the moral authority of the temple. Paul, in his writings, outside of grace, I think, and I say this kind of just illustratively, not factually, probably one of the most frequent things that he had to talk about was authority, was church authority. And his own authority within the church to speak the things that he spoke. Corrective things. Now, as a society, because we have so many choices, we don't have the same heart to obey leaders in the church as they follow the Lord. And that's what God has called us to do, is to follow our pastors and our leaders in the church as they follow the Lord. And that's a huge conditional statement. As they follow the Lord. Very often, whenever anybody is exhorted, or anybody is even rebuked or corrected in any way by church leadership, you know, because Sunday sermons are good, you know, and as long as they lead me with enough conviction that I can walk out the door and realize that I've been convicted on something, not necessarily convicted to the point of change. But it reached me, it touched me, it affected me. As long as I can do that, then I'm okay. But as soon as that message lasers in on me, or worse yet, the pastor comes to you and say, look, this is what I see in your life, and it's got to change. Not for my sake, but because it's wrong. Because it's against what God teaches. It's because it's against what... What we believe as a church. See, whenever we come up against those situations, then we go, you know what? I got 1,000 other churches that I can pick from. It doesn't matter to me. So there's not a, as a society, there's not a real sense of personal relationship with the church to the extent where I go, wow, I'm being disciplined by the church, but yet this is my family. And the thought of leaving my family simply because I'm being disciplined is just not within my realm of thought. But that's not the way we think these days. We're a consumer-oriented society. We have choices. And by golly, the last thing I need is somebody preaching at me about the way that I live. So here's my question. Whether you come to this church, whether you go to another church, whether you are going to be in a church in the a different church in the future, do you really believe in pastoral leadership? In church leadership? Do you really believe that if an elder came to you, again, big conditional statement, as they follow the Lord, do you believe they have authority to speak into your life and say, look, this needs to change? You have to ask yourself that question. Because if the answer is no, absolutely not, then I'm encouraging you to change your mind. It is so clear in Scripture that the church has authority. The problem with the church is that we've lost our moral authority in so many ways because we're not teaching the Word of God, because we're not following the things of the Lord, because leaders don't have that personal relationship with the Lord that they should have. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's your obligation to recognize that authority. I find it interesting that that the Lord saw fit to put that here. Again, because I just see so many parallels between this and chapter 31 and the epistles of Paul. It's just amazing. And I find it interesting that one of the things that he would bring up was that he gave, and let me make this one other quick observation. Do you see who it was that gave them the ability to do this? It was the Lord. It was when you walk in the Holy Spirit that you have the hand of God upon you to give a singleness of heart, to obey the commands, and to, at the word of the Lord. It's the Lord that does these things, not us. We can't drum up obedience. I mean, I really do appreciate the fact that we are such an independent nation. You know, the fact that up until recently, we never had a national leader bow before a king. We're an independent nation, and by golly, we're independent thinkers, and that's wonderful. But we also understand submission. We also understand authority as Christians. So, and that comes from the Lord. Verse 13. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. So these preparations and these sacrifices are made. And it says it's a very great assembly. I mean, this huge number of people come. And it was the greatest assembly gathered at Pentecost for generations. I mean, they hadn't seen in this lifetime, probably had not seen such a thing. Because not only had the Passover in Judah been neglected for so many years, but this Passover also had people from the northern kingdom. This was huge, man. This was huge in scope. It was huge in size. And God was moving. That was so obvious. And as a demonstration of this celebration of Passover, the city was cleansed of everything that was idolatrous, everything that was unauthorized. You know, if it was an altar that wasn't supposed to be there, or an instrument of worship that wasn't supposed to be there, it was gone. And they didn't take it, they didn't put it in their garage. You know, they didn't save it for later. They didn't take it out simply so they could go to the temple and worship with everybody else and then go back home to it. It says they threw it in the brook Kidron. They trashed it. It's gone. It's gone out of my life. And there was this, and their just desire was just for God. Their desire was to worship the Lord in a pure way. And it says that in verse 17, there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. And going into verse 18, for a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, these are all northern tribes, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers. Though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary, and the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So God shows his mercy on these ignorant worshipers. There was this great ignorance among the people about the preparation for this feast. They hadn't done it. They weren't used to it. There was only one thing that really prepared their heart. They desperately sought after God. Desperately sought after God. As part of the Passover, they were supposed to slaughter their own sacrifice. That was the whole point. Recognizing their own need for this salvation. But yet they couldn't, because they were not prepared for it. They were not ceremonially prepared for this. They were unclean. And there was a long list of things that would make you unclean, including, you know, touching a dead body, you know, and other things that you know, that would render you unclean for a sacrifice of this nature. And a lot of them just didn't even know that. But the Levites recognized and said, you know what? There is an appropriate way to worship. And we don't want to be careless about these things. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to help you. So the Levites stepped in to help these people who could not sacrifice themselves. They had participated in the Passover in direct violation of the laws of God because of their ignorance of them. They just knew that they wanted to seek after the Lord. So many years of not knowing God, of not following God, of being under the wickedness and the idolatry of these people. And they just knew that they needed God. So Hezekiah said, I can't believe these people. And he kicked them out. That's not what he did at all. He prayed for them. He asked for God's mercy in their ignorance. And God heard him. God heard him. And it says that the Lord listened to Hezekiah and he healed the people. G. Campbell Morgan says it this way, this largeness of heart is always characteristic of men who are really in fellowship with God, for it is in harmony with the heart of God. Do we have such a heart toward those who don't know God and require them to conform to the things they know nothing of? I think one of the things that this points out very, very strongly, and Jesus tried to tell us throughout, is that ritual is made for man. Man is not made for ritual. God didn't put these rituals in place to shove man into them. He put these rituals in place so we might remember, so we might recognize, so we might have this opportunity to renew our hearts before him. And so God said, okay, I'm going to have mercy on those who in ignorance, not in arrogance. And I think that's important, because we can approach We can approach worship in an arrogant and a careless way. We can approach communion in an arrogant and a careless way, and God does not look down upon us in mercy and say, oh, that's all right. We're responsible for what we know. But here he said, I see their hearts. My desire is to draw them in. So there needs to be discipling, a teaching of such things in the church. You know, as a matter of fact, there's a statement that's made a little bit later on in this chapter to that very thing. So there needs to be those things, but never condemnation. So whenever we see somebody in the church that doesn't do things exactly the way that we think that it should be done, should never be a shock or, oh my gosh, I can't believe you're doing that, you know, or, you know, running up and, you know, yanking them by the collar, but gently instructing, okay, this is what we do and this is why we do it. And that's an important thing. This is why. Why is it that God gave us rituals in the first place? So a lot of times it says, so the children can come up to the fathers and say, well, why do we do that? As a young child of God, somebody who just has a heart for God but really doesn't know anything of the church, let me put it to you this way. When I first got saved, it took me 3 months to figure out that there was a 1, 2, and 3 John. Somebody would reference 1, 2, and 3 John, and I would be going back to the Gospel of John, looking at chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. I don't get it. Do I have a different version? And I grew up in the church. There was ignorance. So there's a need to instruct, and there's a need to bring people along in those things. But God has mercy on a heart that's after him. An ignorant heart that's after him. And I praise the Lord for that, because I'm still pretty ignorant sometimes. And it says that God healed the people. And there's some indication that this was a physical healing, that he actually moved amongst them and healed them. I know that he healed their hearts. I know that he healed their lives. And I think this pattern of preparing to receive the Passover is instructive for us as we come to the communion table, especially as we come and we feel like we're unworthy to partake of communion. And I think that's a good position to be in, is to think that you're unworthy, because it's a sense of humility. It's a heart of humble fellowship with God and man, because none are worthy. None are worthy to have communion with God. And frankly, I don't feel like I'm worthy to have communion with you, to have community with you. I think I consider it a privilege that I get to walk with you. Where we get stumbled is where we allow the enemy to tell us, not only are you not worthy, but you shouldn't take it. Where the Lord is saying, no, you're not worthy. But there's a remedy for that. Confess your sins before me. Confess your sins to each other. Have fellowship with each other. Remember what it is that my son did for you. That's why we have communion. There's nothing transformative about the elements. There's nothing that we, you know, there's nothing magical. There's nothing mystical. It is bread. It is grape juice. But it's a symbol. And it's a constant symbol in our lives, and should be a constant symbol of our lives, in our lives, of our humility before God, our need for humility before God and for each other. Verse 21. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, and that's part of the feast. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments, a 7-day citywide party. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites. Check this out. He gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. So there's worshiping and there's teaching and there's fellowship. Sounds a lot like what Luke wrote about in Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. These are the things that they were engaged in. It was present in the Old Testament, it's present in the New Testament. Those are the things we do as a body. And there was special gladness for those who had come from the northern tribes. They had never experienced this before. Such obedient and joyful worship, singing to the Lord day upon day, rejoicing before the Lord. They had never experienced such a thing. They were excited. I don't know if you remember, some of you are too old to remember, back when you originally got saved, and that initial excitement, oh Lord, if you hunger for that initial excitement, it's available to you. Renew your heart. Have faith like a child. Have that same sense of joy whenever you hear the Lord, whenever you hear rejoicing in the Lord, or whenever you're rejoicing in the Lord yourself. But see, it wasn't just this one-sided, this very lopsided, oh, all we're going to do is just sing and praise and just go crazy. It was given also to teaching. Hezekiah encouraged the Levites. You need to make sure that there's teaching. You need to continue to teach them. And especially those of the northern tribes who weren't a part of this, it was urgently needed. And it was certainly urgently needed amongst those in the southern tribes as well. During this time of great rejoicing and just an incredible worship and just God, just His Spirit moving all the time, all day, every day, as they rejoice in Him, don't forget the teaching. That was part of that movement as well. It isn't just the excitement and the exuberance of a lot of music and demonstrative stuff. I mean, we have to know and understand why it is that we have the joy that we have. And the third component to their gathering was fellowship. They shared the same food. They shared the same relationship with the Lord, which was demonstrated by peace offerings. They had the same need for Him as they confessed. And there was this incredible sense of fellowship as they gathered together. Verse 23. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep. And the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to His holy dwelling place, to heaven. So there's this remarkable, this wonderful response to this experience of worship and teaching and fellowship. And they said, oh, I don't want to leave. I don't want to leave. They wanted to make the necessary sacrifices to continue this feast for another week, and they just did it with great gladness. Sounds, again, kind of like what happened with the new believers after Pentecost, and they're looking around and there's 3,000 of them, and they're going, oh, we don't want to go home. We want to hang out and have fellowship with each other, and because we have that communion with each other now. We all worship the same Lord. We all have that same sense of rejoicing. And so we don't want to leave. Now, some commentators would say that this was a violation of the feast. Because the Feast of Unleavened Bread was only supposed to be for 7 days. And it says, then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. And they kept it another 7 days with gladness. I don't know if it's a violation or not. I don't think that God puts a time limit on joy and fellowship. I don't know. Maybe they shut it down over here and they had an after party. I don't know. But the point is, they were so excited because God had moved. And remember where it started. It wasn't because people got together in a committee and said, you know what, we really need to throw something together that's going to get the people excited. This is a reformer king whose heart was only to please God. And anything that did not please God did not belong. It didn't belong in his life. It didn't belong in his kingdom. It didn't belong in the temple. And this was a reform-minded king. This was a God-minded king. Whenever we have that same attitude, that same desire, as an individual, as a family, as a community of believers, I believe we can hold to the same thing, is that when we are reform-minded, when our heart is so set on pleasing God, and there's going to be nothing in my life that does not please God, nothing, and I'm not going to take it home and put it in my drawer for later, I'm not going to store it in my garage, I'm taking that sucker to the Brook Kidron and I'm trashing it. This isn't something I'm going to reserve. I'm trashing it. I think when we have that reform-mindedness in our own lives, you know, it's not, and the Lord hasn't given us this, the spirit of criticism and the spirit of condemnation where we can go to other people and say, you know, I got this out of my life and you need to get it out of your life as well. Reform starts here. As people see your life changed, they're going to recognize that there's a difference. If as a brother you can, or sister you can go in love to another one and say, man, I see something that's in your life that's really hurting you. It's keeping you captive. It's keeping you from enjoying the things of the Lord. I think that we have that responsibility to each other. But not in a judgmental fashion. Not in a criticizing way. So man, they rejoiced. They had incredible joy before God and with each other. And it says there hadn't been anything like this since the days of Solomon, before the nation split. That's a long time. 208 years of dryness. And then it says, and this is where we're going to stop, it says the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people. I can only assume that the blessing that they gave was the one that they were given to out of Numbers 6, 22 through 27. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's a wonderful blessing. And it says, as the priests obeyed this command, it says their voice was heard even to heaven, and the people were blessed. They were blessed of the Lord. Is that something that your own heart yearns for? Is that a passion in your heart? Is to have that same sense of revival in your home, in your life, in your home, in this community? Where we need to start with is reform. Where we need to start with is recognizing where I am before the Lord. Is there anything that needs to be cleaned out? How devoted am I? How much in that measure that God gave us that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Maybe it's time for me to go back and take a look and say, Lord, how much truly? And it's not a self-measure. You know, as I was talking to my son yesterday and talking about that verse in James, that is, you know, as being as a man that walks in, that sees himself in the mirror and then walks away forgetting what he looks like. I said, well, in my situation, because I've gotten old and fat, I don't look in the mirror, so I can think I look like anything I want until I get that glimpse. Oh. We have to go before the Lord. It's okay, Lord. You need to be that mirror. You need to show me what it is that I look like. Not a self-evaluation. Rip your heart open. Lord, as David said, search me and know me. And allow him to tell you these things. Where is it that he would desire that you reform your life so you might come into this relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. God, we thank You that You have given it to us in such a way that, God, we do have to see ourselves. And Lord, I thank You so much. Throughout Your Word, there is just so much mercy and grace. That Your heart is for those people who desperately love You. And that, God, it is by Your kindness that You draw them to repentance. Lord, we desire to lift up our hands, our hearts to You in worship and praise. God, as we exalt You, knowing that You saved us, knowing that You love us, and that Your desire is to guide us right into eternity with You. Keep us on that narrow path, Lord. We love You, Jesus. Amen. Please stand.
Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be Your name, blessed be the name of the